All right, Deuteronomy chapter 30. As I said, the title of the message is Issues of Life and Death. And I took that title from verse 19, if you want to look at that, where Moses states, he said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death. And then he says, blessing and cursing. The blessing of life, the cursing of death. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now as we look at Deuteronomy 30, and all these last chapters of Deuteronomy, obviously they go together. What's happened here is you know, after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, which God condemned the nation Israel to do, the first people that came out of Egypt, and you remember the story how they came up on the brink of the promised land, they sent the spies over, and they had a majority report and a minority report, and the people did not believe the minority who was telling them basically, look, let's go over and possess this land. God gave it to us. It's not conditioned on us. It's not conditioned on our power or our goodness. It's a promise that God made. And then they refused. So God punished them by causing that first generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And basically said, from certain age on up, their carcasses, he said, that's biblical. You know, that's hard to deal. You know, when one of your loved ones dies, you don't say their carcass. You know, you just don't want to disrespect them that way. You want to express your love. That's what God said. He said their carcasses would fall in the desert. And they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, here at this point, that generation is gone. You have certain ones like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, who were the two spies that brought the good report. And Israel's about to enter into the promised land. Finally, they're there, the next generation. And what Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy, as I told you, the name Deuteronomy means second law. And it's not another law as opposed to the first law. It's the second reading of this law, the law that God gave Moses from Mount Sinai. And Moses is reading and talking to them about this law again, the second time, to remind them of its terms and to remind them of the importance of it. This is the relationship that God has ordained that you would have with him as a nation in a temporal way, physical way, and in a covenant way. And so this is the covenant, you see. And there's several things to keep in mind as you come to passages like this, because so many people misuse and misinterpret the Old Testament that way because they don't understand the covenants. Now, God is a covenant God, and he deals with human beings in covenant relationships. The very first covenant, I believe, you know, a lot of theologians argue about this. I don't know why, because it's really simple. But God essentially made a covenant with Adam in the garden. And the terms of that covenant were laid down as symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. It's yours. He said, I'm giving it to you. You'll rule over it. You name the animals. But he said there's this one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of it. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented God's sovereign prerogative as the creator to set the terms of what is good and what is evil. Man does not have that prerogative. Man does not have that right. The standard of good and evil is set by God. And when Adam disobeyed God, basically what he was saying is, I can set for myself my own standard of what's right and wrong. I don't have to go by God's. That's basically what it is. And that's what people have been doing ever since. You remember, I'll give you an example of it. The rich young man who came to Christ and he said, good master, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the reason he said that is because he didn't look upon Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as being God. And so Christ answered him this way. He said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." You see, that man, that rich young man, he had a different standard of goodness than God did. And Christ was reminding him, he said, "Well, if you don't believe me to be God, then don't call me good." If we're talking about salvation and eternal life, what is good and what is evil? God has the right to set that standard, and man doesn't. And that's what false religion does. False religion sets their own standard, and they always go by a sliding scale of what's good and what's evil. Somebody say, "Well, it's like I told you about the man who told me one time. He said, 'I know I'm not perfect, but I've never done anything bad enough to go to hell.'" Well, what does God say? I know you, that's your standard now. That was his standard. It's what he was showing. This is my standard. Well, what's God's standard? Well, God's standard for salvation is the perfection of righteousness and goodness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, by deeds of law, by trying to be good, no flesh shall be justified, forgiven, and declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that's what Deuteronomy teaches, that sinners cannot be saved by their efforts to keep the law, because we'll always fall short. And those who are trying to keep the law, man will call good, but God doesn't. And so these are issues of life and death. So God made that covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. But now, what we're seeing here are the results and the issues of a covenant, first of all, that God made with Abraham. The possession of the promised land of this nation, Israel, going over and taking possession of the promised land, was not conditioned on them. It wasn't conditioned on their power. It wasn't conditioned on their goodness. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any goodness. It wasn't conditioned on their wisdom. They didn't have any. You know who it was conditioned on? God. They're taking this promised land was the result of a covenant that God made with Abraham over 400 years before this. And God told Abraham, "I'll give you this land." Now, that covenant that God made with Abraham, now listen to this. I've got this in your lesson. It was an unconditional promise covenant. God didn't say, "Now, Abraham, I'll give you the land if you'll meet certain conditions or requirements." He didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to give you this land. And your people are going to take possession of it." It was a unilateral covenant, one-sided. God said, "I'm going to do it, and it's going to be done." So you understand that, and Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 3. I've got marked in your lesson, and you can read this, Galatians 3:15-20. In other words, this was not a conditional covenant conditioned on sinners. It was conditioned on God. This is the way God's going to do it. God's going to work all things after the will, after his own will. He's going to accomplish it. He said, "I'll do it, I'll bring it about." So this nation was going to take possession of the promised land based upon an unconditional promise covenant made between God and Abraham. So you understand that. You say, "Well, they worked hard to get there." No. They did everything to really lose it if it was conditioned on them. They were a rebellious people, like all of us by nature. See? And of course, that unconditional promise covenant is a picture of our salvation. That's how God saves us. It's not based upon a conditional covenant conditioned on us. Every false gospel, now listen to me, every false gospel that comes in the name of Christianity, but is a false Christianity, One of the ways you can tell them is at some stage, in some way, to some degree, at some point, the salvation is going to be conditioned on the sinner. The true gospel preaches salvation conditioned on Christ, who by himself, as the surety, substitute, and redeemer of his people, fulfilled all those conditions and secured our salvation unto final glory. So understand that. Now, in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses had set before them blessings. Now, here's what Moses is doing. Now, that unconditional covenant with Abraham, they're going to get the land. But the covenant that God made with the nation at Mount Sinai is different. The covenant that God made with the nation Israel on Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. It was a bilateral covenant. It's a covenant that says, basically, you'll have blessings based upon national obedience, and you'll have cursings based upon national disobedience. Now, that's the nature of that covenant. And so, this conditional covenant was the relationship that God had with that nation while they would take possession of the promised land. Some theologians call it the covenant of Palestine because it involved that land, them living in that land. And what it basically said is that as long as you were in that land by God's unconditional promise, God would bless you based upon your obedience inside that land. You would flourish, you would prosper, but God would curse you based upon national disobedience. Well, you can read the history of Israel in the Bible. And basically what you understand is this: they failed. They didn't meet the conditions. There were a few moments in time where you could say that the people nationally, not every individual now, but nationally they were in obedience for a little while. I think about when David was king. For a little while. For a little while. And God prospered the nation. A little while under Solomon. But it didn't even last under David or Solomon. The people broke the covenant. And so, This covenant that they were under, it marked a temporal, physical, and ceremonial relationship, even a union of that nation with God in a temporal, physical, temporary way. And so between the Lord God and the physical nation of Israel, but that union was not going to last. God's covenant union with the people, the nation of Israel, was not going to last. It was never intended to last. It was set up to fail. It was set up to end. And God knew that Israel would never keep that covenant. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 29 with me. Look at verse 25. This is right before Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 29, 25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. Now, they haven't even gotten into the promised land yet. But he's saying, then men shall say. What are they going to say? Well, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God and their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant at Sinai. For they went and served other gods. You know, it's almost like the people could have said, now, wait a minute, Moses, we haven't done that yet. Well, they had. The first generation did. You know, they worshiped the golden calf. They murmured and complained all the way through the desert. But these folks here, all right, he says, they went and served after other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not, whom he had not given unto them. You see that? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land. They're not even in the land yet. But he's speaking in past tense here. Wait a minute. What's God saying here? God knew they weren't going to keep that covenant. This is prophetic. And he says to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord God rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Whenever they were taken into captivity, especially later on in Babylon, all of that. You see that? God knew they wouldn't keep this covenant. They never measured up to the righteous standard of the law set forth in this covenant, which is what? Which is perfect righteousness. So the question comes, and this is what confuses many people, and this is why many people don't read the Old Testament correctly. Why would God put them under a covenant that he knew they wouldn't keep? Now that just doesn't sound right to our feeble minds, does it? Why would God, you know, people ask about today, we know that man by nature will not believe the gospel. But God commands us to believe. Why would God command us to do something we can't do? Well, I'll tell you exactly why he did it. It was given to them to show them their sinfulness, their depravity, and the impossibility of salvation, the impossibility of righteousness based on their law keeping. It was given to show them that for salvation they were wholly and totally inadequate, impotent to save themselves. They had only one recourse, that's to look upward to God and beg for mercy. Salvation by grace. This covenant was given to cause them to look to the promise of God to send one who would keep the law and satisfy justice. The Messiah, who was fully in that covenant, especially in the ceremonial law, in the blood of bulls and goats pictured there, the high priest, the tabernacle. That's why God gave them something that he knew they wouldn't keep. It was given to expose their sin. It was given because of transgressions, Galatians 3 tells us. The law entered that sin might abound. The law was given to show them that they're sinners. And that if salvation and forgiveness and righteousness was to come, it must come by God alone and be given by his grace. Well, so in those last verses of Deuteronomy 29, it's anticipated that Israel's going to break the law and be scattered to the four corners of the earth. God tells them that. And then look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. This is one of my favorite verses because I think this covers a lot of territory. You know, somebody says, well, why would God do this and why would God do that? Well, listen. He says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, there are things that God has revealed to his people in his word, and there are things that he's kept secret. And so we are not commanded by God to operate or conduct ourselves based upon the things that he has not revealed. He says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealing things here. He's telling them, this is it. And Moses tells him, he says, now I'm setting before you issues of life and death. Now this is not just religion here. This is not just something that we do to make us feel better. This is life and death. And that's what we do when we preach the gospel. When we preach Christ, this is life and death, folks. This is not just showing up to church on Sunday. This is not just, you know, trying to live a good life. Should we try to live a good life? Yes. This is life and death. And what is our life? It's not in our works. It's not in our law keeping. It's in Christ. This is life eternal, Christ said. This life is in God's Son. He is our life. And so look at the first verses of Deuteronomy 30. This contains a prophecy. It says in verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which is life and death. which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. See, he's talking about them being driven out of the land and calling to mind what they did and what they deserve. And he says in verse 2, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, think about that. Once God put them into captivity, did they ever do this? Return unto the Lord with all their heart and all their soul? And the answer is no. Yet God, later on, for example, in the Babylonian captivity, he brought them back into the promised land. Why did he do that? Because they got to be better people when they were in Babylon? Do you know that the vast majority of the Israelites who were exiled to Babylon refused to come back? Somebody said at the first wave under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel that it was about 50,000 of them. I don't know that for sure. I don't know how they took a census or what. And they were to come back and rebuild the temple. And you remember how they quit rebuilding the temple, which God commanded them to do? What did they do? You know what they did? They quit rebuilding the temple and started using the materials to rebuild their own houses. And that's where you have the minor prophets in those days coming and telling them, you know, you're not obeying God. So did they ever, as a nation, did they ever come obey God's voice with all their heart and with all their soul? The answer is no. They did. But God still brought them back. Why? They broke the covenant. It's because of a covenant that he had made long before. You can liken it to the covenant of everlasting grace. God meant to keep those rebellious people together until his promise of sending Christ into the world was fulfilled. And he saved them temporally now. Not eternally, but temporally in spite of themselves. Well, isn't that the way he saves us? Have I ever had a moment in my life that I could say I have done or reached the perfection of the law in anything I think, say, or do? And the answer is no. You see, I have a righteousness before God that I didn't produce. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. And I'm just in need of that righteousness today as I was when I first started this. You understand? Because I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, look at verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now this, think about that. He's going to bring them back from all the nations where they were scattered. Who's he talking about here? All right, let's go on. Verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence he will fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, a lot of people say, well, now he's talking about their return from the Babylonian captivity. Well, there is a limited fulfillment there. It's a temporal, earthly fulfillment. But let me ask you a question. When they were brought out of captivity in Babylon and brought back into their land, did they possess it? Or were they under the bondage of another nation? Well, they were. You know, they were under the bondage of Babylon. And then they were under the bondage of the Medes and the Persians. And then they were under the bondage of the Greeks, Alexander. And then they were under the bondage of Rome. In other words, they didn't own it. They were just slaves. So what's he talking about here? Well, verse 6 gives us the key. He says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Now, what is circumcision of the heart? That's the new birth, friend. That's the cutting away the filth of the flesh in faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. Paul wrote about that. He said, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. He says, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. How in the world can we say we love the Lord thy God with all our heart and all our soul? There's not but one way. How in the world can we say in any way that we keep his commandments? There's not but one way. Because we're sinners saved by grace, the only way we can say that is as we look to Christ and rest in him. So I'll tell you what he's talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual conversion. Not just a bunch of people getting out of captivity and owning a particular land. He says in verse 7, the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord God will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And he says, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now, we know they didn't do it. We know that we don't do it. But what he's talking about here is a spiritual revelation and a spiritual conversion that's going to come later, which brings elect Jews and Gentiles unto Christ. I can't say that I've kept this law, God's law. I don't. I break the law. I never measure up to the perfection of righteousness, but I have one who stands before God in my place, who did. And he's given me a new heart. He's given me a new spirit. He's given me a new way to look at things. He's given me faith to believe in Christ. He's brought me to reject and repent of all the things that I used to glory in, which are an abomination to God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so look at verse 11. He says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Now listen to the words here. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, and in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, do those words sound familiar to you? Turn over to Romans chapter 10. And this will give you a clue about what he's talking about. Paul here, by inspiration of the Spirit, had been talking about the Jews who sought righteousness but did not attain it. Why? Because they sought it by works of the law. Anybody who seeks righteousness, seeks salvation by works of the law, will not attain it. Why? Because we're sinful people. And he said that shows an ignorance of God's righteousness. And he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is our righteousness. He fulfilled the law for us. And he says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Now, when did Moses do this? Over here in Deuteronomy. He says that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you're seeking righteousness by works of the law, then you've got it to do. You got to keep the law. Well, we haven't. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, for Moses describes that. And he says, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Now Paul says back here in Deuteronomy 30 that Moses was describing the righteousness, not that which comes by our law keeping, but the righteousness which is of faith. And what is the righteousness of faith? It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, charged to our account. And he says, what saith it in verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we have a New Testament commentary on this. Well, in the last verses of Deuteronomy there, Deuteronomy 30, you can read this in your lesson. Moses just simply tells him, now this is life or death. Coming to a realization that we have no righteousness of our own, no goodness of our own, and that we can only find it by God's grace in Christ, that's a matter of life and death. And he said, I've set that before you clearly. And over in Romans 10, Paul says, well, it's not far off. It's not something that you have to strive for or attain. It's something that's right here in the testimony of the Word of God in the gospel. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. Okay.